The prophet Micah's career occupied the final years in the history of Israel, the northern kingdom, as well as the immediate aftermath of that kingdom's final collapse. The first verse of Micah's prophecy mentions three kings of Judah, during whose reigns Micah ministered. Judah was the southern kingdom. In particular, those kings were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. More than a century after Micah's time, Jeremiah referred in his prophecy to Micah's ministry, and especially to Micah's prophecy that Jerusalem would become a pile of rubble. Micah came from a small town in the kingdom of Judah, located to the southwest of Jerusalem, on the road leading down from the capital to the Mediterranean Sea. He was sent, he makes it plain, with messages both for the people of Israel with its capital at Samaria and for the people of Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. It was a message that detailed the spiritual carnage inflicted upon both kingdoms by those who departed from the truth of the living God and who set up systems of worship that were in clear defiance of that which God himself had commanded. There is a solemn warning in this prophecy that is to be taken to heart by people in every generation, and that includes us. Departure from the truth of God's revelation will always lead to national disaster. The prophet Micah knew very well the truth that to whom much is given, from him shall much be required. When you have the privilege of knowing what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth, when you have the benefit of having access to God's holy and infallible word, when you have the knowledge conveyed to you of who God is and of what God has done, if you depart from that truth, then you are walking right into devastating circumstances. Micah was a witness to the final collapse of the northern kingdom, with its capital at Samaria. He was a witness to the complete dissolution of that nation. He heard the news that the brutal Assyrian army had come and had overthrown Samaria and had taken most of the people away into captivity. And when Micah considered his own nation against that backdrop, he saw in place there the same wicked trends that had led the northern kingdom to its final overthrow. He saw those trends on display especially during the reign of King Ahaz. And since Ahaz was the middle of those kings, then we know that Micah's ministry covered the whole period of the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz established a policy that was a deliberate affront to the historic worship of Jehovah that had long been practiced in Jerusalem. As part of his policy, he took the main altar of sacrifice at the temple, the altar built by Solomon with directions directly from God, and he moved that altar off to the side. signifying that no longer was the gospel of access to God through the blood atonement going to be the message of that kingdom. He replaced it with a far more elaborate altar that he had copied from one he had seen in Damascus. He also took the huge brazen sea from which water would be drawn to be put into the priests' lavers in the temple courtyard. He took it off the 12 brazen oxen on which it had been resting, and he placed it instead on the ground, on the pavement. And that was an action that was symbolic of his disregard for the need to have cleansing before you come in to worship the Lord. Now, after Ahaz died, when Hezekiah became king, there was a revival of true religion in the land. But the message of the prophets was clear that because of all that Ahaz had done, the destiny of the kingdom of Judah was settled. As Micah observed the awful legacy of the policies set in place by Ahaz, he turned his attention to the other theme of his prophecy. Micah is best known for his prediction of the place where Messiah would be born. In fact, it was that very prophecy in chapter 5 and verse 2 of Micah that the priests and the scribes cited in their reply to Herod the Great's question as to where Christ should be born. Dwelling upon the gospel theme then of the advent of Messiah, Micah saw again the only way in which the devastation that sin had caused all around him could be resolved. There was no hope, he saw, in any action of the people. There was nothing even that Hezekiah could do that could avert the coming catastrophe. But there was something that God could do. They could not look to friends or family members, Micah said. They could not rely on them in the slightest. But there was one on whom they could rely. There was one to whom they could look with confidence. And that person, Micah said, is the God of salvation. He is the one unlike any other. He is the one far beyond any other. He has an answer to the depths of sin and the darkness of sin's perverted ignorance. And that answer is grace. It is the grace of justification. It is the grace that turns aside God's anger on the basis of His Son's sacrifice. So then we come to this chapter and find in it what we rightly call God's pardon for sin's corruption. There is no God like our God. It ought to delight your soul to think on that. I want to tell you today that the Allah, as the Muslims say, whom they worship, is not like the God of the Bible. He is not the true God. He is not a living God. He exists only in the perverted and twisted figments of imagination in darkened minds. There is no other God like our God. There is no other God who can pardon iniquity, not on the basis of what people do, but on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. The one who would be born in Bethlehem of Judea would be the one who would live for sinners the life of perfect obedience that they could never live. but which God demanded that they live. And who could die for sinners the death of complete satisfaction of God's justice that they could never die. Only this God can take our sins and cast them all into the depths of the sea. Only this God can keep the promises of the ancient covenant. What is the answer to the corruption wrought by false religion? It is to turn to the Lord of heaven. What is the answer to the corruption of your own soul? It is to turn to the pardoning God, who because of the sacrifice of His only begotten Son does not keep His anger forever. If you're still locked in the darkness of your own sin, here is a message for you today in Micah chapter 7. If you continue on that road, there will be nothing but devastation at the end. But if you turn to the God who pardons iniquity, then you will know real forgiveness. You will know real pardon. You will know real salvation. It doesn't seem to be a difficult choice, does it, when it's put in those terms? But there are many who make the wrong choice. They convince themselves that they don't need what the preacher says, that they can work out their problems without turning to the Lord. And so they plunge on blindly in the dark swamp of their sin until they sink right out of sight and they're lost forever. This chapter is about the love of God for sinners that is set against the blind corruption that rises from sin. God does not take delight, the scriptures tell us, in the death of the wicked. He will not take any delight in your final devastation. In the midst of all the wickedness, all the ripeness for judgment, the door of grace is still open. The door of salvation is still open. Will you now go through that door? That is the question that is posed in Micah's final chapter. There are three matters for us to consider in this chapter. And the first matter is apostasy's horrifying consequences. When we read the descriptions in the first six verses of this chapter, we need to keep in mind that here is the terrible bequest of apostasy. Here is the terrible result of departure from the true and living God. You see, we live in a time when people have become so capable of multicultural thinking that they think that all religions are equal, and that somebody may gain satisfaction by going this way, and somebody else may gain satisfaction by going another way, and that who is to say who's right and who's wrong, and can't they all be right? Well, I want to tell you something. There are only two ways in this world. There is the way that God marks out in His infallible book, and by the way, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, all the other so-called holy books, they're nothing but shams. Only here do you have the life of the Spirit of God. When you depart from that which God has revealed into that which is false, when you go the way against the truth, you're going in the way of darkness. And whatever it's called, it is the way of darkness. Notice in these verses that Micah said the fruit trees and the vines were barren of fruit. False religion always leads to emptiness. It promises so much pleasure. It offers so much in the way of entertainment, but it leaves nothing but emptiness. Notice the prophet said he desired the first ripe fruit. He wanted that first cluster of grapes that would ripen on the vine. There was the anticipation, the expectation. But instead, there's nothing but emptiness. There is a notable lack of those who live in uprightness, the prophet said. In verse 2, he said, the good man has perished out of the earth. Now, what he was doing here was giving us a description of the tenor of the time. I don't think Micah meant to say that he was the only one left who was living in an upright fashion. But he was saying, if you look across the broad sweep of society, the good man has perished out of the earth. That is, society is no longer being dominated by those who live in an upright fashion. We see in verse 3 that justice itself has been perverted by the paying and receiving of bribes, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, the judge asketh for reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so that those who are in civic leadership, those who are in political life, they are interested only in that which will increase their wealth. There is a preoccupation, we read in verse 2, with bloodshed and violence. And in verse 4, the prophet said, even the best of these men in leadership is a briar. Even the best of them. Is that not where apostasy has brought our nation? Do we not see the legacy of rivers of blood rolling across our land? Has not apostate religion been the very source of the support for the slaughter of unborn children in the abortion mills of the land? Haven't apostate religious leaders who have taken a vow to support the truth and have departed from it, haven't they been the ones who have spoken approvingly about what they shamefully call the freedom to choose? When I look at the flood of blood that has come through abortion, I see the legacy of false religion. And you do not hear voices being raised in those quarters against this slaughter. Do we not see the frequent miscarriages of justice in our nation's courtrooms? Is not the corrosive influence of money the thing that often determines cases in our nation's courts? So that if you have enough money and can get the right lawyers, you can effectively get away with murder, as some have done. Well, they may have gotten away with it in the courtrooms of our nation, but they haven't gotten away with it. Is not the corrosive influence of gambling exerting a stronger and stronger grip on the halls of power in our nation? We're seeing it more and more. We're going to see it more and more. I can tell you that. When it is a news story that you have the largest jackpot in the history of the United States, and that's all people on the news can talk about, and people line up like fools to buy tickets. I want to tell you, there's a great stake in these sums of money, and it's not in righteousness. And more those influences are being brought to bear. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23. The princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They're not concerned with that which is just and right. They're concerned only with that which will enrich them or increase their power. These are the consequences of apostasy. When you have people who profess to be ministers, who stand up and do not condemn that which is against the Scriptures, you're going to see the tide of iniquity rise. But there is more to it, we read in Micah 7. We find in verses 5 and 6 that this horrifying consequence infects personal relationships. Even the loyalty of friends and family is perverted by apostasy. So that in verses 5 and 6 you have the atmosphere where people have to be wary of their own friends and their own family members lest they be stabbed in the back, figuratively or literally. Here is the legacy of departure from the truth. So let us not adopt the attitude that apostate religion has no effect. It does. It poisons minds. It perverts wills. It enables sinners to believe that they are not going to be called to account before God for their acts of defiance. You see why this church takes such a strong stand against false religion. We are here to proclaim the truth. And there are some who say, well, let's only major on the positive. Let's not deal with that which is false. We are here to point out that which is false and to stand against it. Lest our children and young people grow up thinking that it doesn't really matter if other people believe that which is false. And by God's grace, we're not going to stop taking that stand. That was what Micah saw when he looked around him. Here, the northern kingdom had collapsed. The people were taken away. You would think the people in Judah would have learned. But they didn't. They were going down the same road. But in the midst of all this horror, Micah saw the ray of hope. That's the second thing in the chapter. Salvation's mighty author. The prophet looks around him and there is dismay on every hand. But then he looks to the Lord as we see in verse 7. Therefore, because all that's so, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Here is the measure of the hope that the people of God have, even in the midst of apostasy. Yes, we see the horrible harvest all around us, but we look to the Lord. If we didn't do that, we would go mad. We would be discouraged to the point of distraction. But here's the measure of hope. And notice that Micah illustrates this situation in the verses that follow, the famous words of verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. You see, the enemy, when he sees a child of God fall, what does he do? He chortles to himself. Maybe he chortles out loud. He cackles. Ah, that guy, he was up preaching, and now look at him. But Micah said there's no cause for the enemy to rejoice. Because when the people of God fall, they get up again. When I fall, I shall arise. There was Elijah after the great contest at Mount Carmel. He ran away from Jezebel. There's no doubt about that. He ran away. He was afraid. He wanted the Lord to take his life. If he really wanted that, he could have stayed at Mount Carmel, and I'm sure there are any number of people that would have obliged him there. He ran away. It was a failure in Elijah's life. There's no doubt about it. But Elijah didn't stay down. When you turn to 2 Kings 1, you find Elijah sitting on the top of a hill and calling fire down from God. Elijah got up again. The Lord was merciful to him. And so Micah says will happen to the people of God. When the people of God fall, they get up. When you sin, you confess your sin, you get up, and you go on in your service for Christ. And why is that so? Because our God is mighty. He has a perfect plan. You notice that in verse 9, the exposition of that plan. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. I will bear it until, notice this, until He plead my cause. In the New Testament, we read the words of John, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does an advocate do? He pleads the cause of those for whom he is an advocate. God will plead the cause of his people. God will execute judgment for his people. He will bring them forth to the light, we see in verse 9. And then will come to pass that dramatic change of which we read in verse 10, where the enemy that had chortled and rejoiced over the fall, now we see shame shall cover her. The enemy said, where is the Lord thy God? And here's what people say whenever a child of God falls into sin. That person talked about the Lord. Now where is the Lord now? But what does Micah say in verse 10? Shame shall cover her. Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. God will deal with those who are His enemies. There's coming a day, Micah was saying, for the people of Judah, when they are going to be vindicated as the Lord's people. That is, the darkness of God's chastisement will not last forever. There will be a day of light and rejoicing. We read of such a day in Psalm 126. Psalm 126 and verse 2. In verse 1 we read the famous words, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. That's what God does. He gets His people up from where they have fallen. He restores to them the years that the locusts have eaten. He is the strong author of our salvation. And there is no enemy that can derail His purpose toward His people. And the glorious aspect of that salvation is on display when we come to the end of the chapter. To the third thing that we find, sin's final solution. Here we come to those famous words that we find in the hymn we sang earlier, the hymn written by Samuel Davies in the 18th century, set to music by John Newton, who is a pardoning God like thee. The answer to corruption is here. It is God's pardon. The implication of verse 18 is clear. There's no God like this God. He pardons iniquity. That is, He doesn't cover it over. He doesn't put a little paper or makeup on it and pretend it doesn't exist anymore while it's still there. He pardons it. He remits it. He cancels it. How does he do that? He does not put the transgressions to our account. You notice that? He passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He passes by it. He does not put it to their account. He does not judge them for it. He puts those things to the account of his Son. And he judges his Son on account of the iniquities of God's people. Why does he do that? Because we read, he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Mercy is that divine attribute where he does not deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with. He is merciful. He has compassion, we read in verse 19. He has compassion on his people. And I think sometimes when we read compassion in the scriptures, we tend to interpret that through the prism of our own experience. We have something that we deem as compassion and we transfer that to God. But compassion is more than sympathy. Compassion is deliverance. Compassion is redemption. That is, God is not only sorry about our sins, he does something about them. What does he do? In verse 19 we read, he casts all their sins. You ought to just mark that phrase. All their sins. He casts all their sins. Where? Into the depths of the sea. Not just into the sea. That would be one thing to say that. I love to go and look at the sea. But most of the time I never get any farther than the shoreline at the sea. I remember as a boy when we traveled across the ocean to live in Germany when my father was in the army. I remember seeing the sea then, seeing the ocean then. But most of the time we don't see it. But the depths of the sea are not there at the shore. The depths of the sea are out in the middle of it, where in some places in the Pacific Ocean, the sea goes down mile after mile after mile. God has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And in the depths of the sea, there is such weight, such darkness, that when people venture into those regions, they have to go in extremely protective equipment, in capsules that can shut out the intense pressure of the depths of the sea. And they have to carry along light. And down in the depths of the sea, there is no light. So God has cast all our sins into that place where they are crushed and pulverized out of existence. Where not only does he not see them anymore, he doesn't remember them anymore. This is God's solution to corruption. It's the final solution. And he makes plain in the word that he does not do so apart from his justice. That is, God does not wrench his justice in order to be merciful unto us. No, in his only begotten Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born at Bethlehem, he satisfied all his justice. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Here is the reply to the corruption of sin. Here is the answer to the despair in the soul of a sinner. What can I do? I've sinned against God. God's wrath is upon me. What can I do? Where do I turn? The false religionist says, look within yourself. Try to do better. Go to the hospital and volunteer. Be charitable. That's the answer of apostasy. And those who listen to that counsel end up in hell along with the apostates who gave it. No, the answer is, don't look within yourself. It's the worst thing you can do for a sinner is say, look within yourself. Find the answer within yourself. No, the answer is what Micah said, I look unto the Lord. If you're in despair of soul today, look to the Lord. Lift your eyes up and look unto Him. For He is the one who really pardons iniquity. And that's what you need. You need the pardon of God. And He does it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Here then is God's answer. Here is God's pardon. Here is the way in which corruption must be dealt with. Here is the truth of the gospel. If today you are in consternation of soul, you have not trusted Christ, and the gospel is convicting you today, here is the answer. It's not to look to a preacher. It's not to look to anybody in your family. It is to look to the Lord. Only in Him will you find the pardon that you need. So turn to Him in faith today. Call upon the one who pardons iniquity, and He will pardon yours and cast all your sins into the depths of the sea.